Good morning. Thank you, Colton, for reading that for me. I think that's the first time I've actually asked somebody to read a scripture for me before the sermon. That's a cool power to feel like I have. Today I want to talk about how we as exiles and pilgrims, sojourners, however your translation puts it, treat music and what music means to us in light of 1 Peter chapter 2. Before we get there, our natural starting place is going to be in France with a progressive rock band called Magma. Magma is a progressive rock band that writes kind of concept storytelling kind of music about, from what I understand, they write about the people of Earth going to settle another planet after Earth is uninhabitable. And as a clever storytelling device, they invented a new language and write all their songs in a language that no one knows. So, they're very weird. They're kind of fun, though. But they're a progressive rock band with kind of some flavors of funk music, jazz, classical, and all that. So I kind of want to trace them back to see where this weird band in France came from. So I've got my clever whiteboard because, I don't know, I don't like PowerPoints. I end up really abusing them anytime I use PowerPoints. I'm a lot less likely to do anything ridiculous with a whiteboard. So you're welcome. I saved you from a lot of bad puns. I'm dangerous with Google image search. So I'm going to set it up here because I realized back there that I can't see it when I was sitting back there. So I'm just going to kind of prop it up. So we've got Magma right here. There's Magma, our French buddies. So if we take it back a step and see where they came from, prog rock, progressive rock, kind of came about in the late 60s, early 70s. That came from more traditional rock, which came from rhythm and blues, kind of blended with a little bit of country, actually a little bit of gospel music in there. Rhythm and blues, as the blues suggests, came from the blues, which went way back, lasted a long time. I'm going to signify that with my little black hole there. And that came ultimately from the spirituals and field songs of African American slaves in the 1800s back into the late 1700s. So you can start with these slave songs, these spirituals, and you can do this with pretty much any band or genre of popular music most anywhere around the world today. It's going to have at least an influence back to these spirituals. And that's what I want to look at, is why those have that kind of impact. If you think about where they came from, these slaves obviously weren't from America, so they weren't in their home. So we've got sojourners or exiles. And if you look at the words of their songs, a lot of them had a sense that they were going home somewhere else. Either they were going to be freed and go, you know, maybe back to Africa. A lot of the songs have that idea. Or eventually they took on the Christian idea of going to heaven, that they're going to be free there. So they have a strong idea of being pilgrims. So these people, in a literal sense, fit what we're talking about in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I really believe that that is why their music has had this powerful, lasting effect, is that this is the music of exiles and pilgrims in a very real sense. And that's what I want to talk about for us. 1 Peter 2, I'm going to read our theme verses again to kind of get us started. Beloved, I urge you, this is verse 11, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil of you, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So we're strangers, we're exiles, we're sojourners. So what I want to think about is how do we use music in that way, and how, specifically, how do we worship God like sojourners should, in a way that the world is going to see, in a way that's going to be powerful and uplifting for us. So I want to look at a few examples of what music does in the Bible, how God responds to music, and the kind of influence and impact it has for God's people. So we're going to talk about a guy named Asaph, like Colton read about. It was actually one of the sons of Asaph. Asaph himself was the leader of the singers under David and Solomon. He was one of the Levites. And his influence was extremely powerful, a lot like the influence of those slaves' music has lasted a long time. For hundreds of years, through the whole rest of the Old Testament, we'll find the sons of Asaph talked about any time the people of God worshipped. And here in 2 Chronicles 20, we've got one of the sons of Asaph as the Ammonites are coming against Jehoshaphat and Judah. We've got, in verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord coming on Jehaziel, one of the sons of Asaph, and he's going to prophesy, and he's going to tell them the word of God and how they're going to be delivered. And what I love is they send the singers out in front of the army. The army never has to do anything. In verse 21, they took counsel with the people. He appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." When they began to sing and praise the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon. And in verse 23, they all helped to destroy one another. So we see that Judah is delivered. After God responds to the worship from these singers, these sons of Asaph, and even the son of Asaph who was chosen as the one to prophesy, that's a pretty awesome message to remember how God responds and what God sees as the importance of music from his people. Then if we flip over to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 11. We're going to bring it back a little bit more literally to our exiles. Because here we've got the people of Israel who were exiled to Babylon coming back. And what we're going to find in verse 22, the overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah, of the sons of Asaph, the singers, over the work of the house of God. Here we've got another one of the Levites who were either directly descended from Asaph or at least were kind of his school of singers who were his followers. Still hundreds of years after our last encounter, and we skipped a bunch of examples of the sons of Asaph in between. They show up everywhere. But here we've got one, and he's in charge of the work on the house of God. And as we look in chapter 12 of Nehemiah, we're just going to hit a few verses. But this is as they've just come back from exile. They've been away from their homes for 70 years. Probably most of them have never seen Israel before. And they're coming home. I want to hit a few verses. 24 of chapter 12. The chiefs of the Levites, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers who stood opposite them, praised and gave thanks according to the commandments of David, the man of God, watch by watch. Verse 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. We're going to skip like 1,700 different mentions of singing in the process. We're going to go over to 43. Verse 43, they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. So this whole account of the people coming home to Israel, we see singing everywhere, and we see again the influence that Asaph had on his descendants and his followers hundreds of years after he was dead, that it's one of the sons of Asaph who's right there in the middle of it. It's an important, very powerful lesson for us to remember how someone can have a huge influence in the way that he leads and worships God. I want to look at some examples from the New Testament as well. We're going to hit Acts 16. I'm doing a really bad job of flipping through pages in here today. That's okay. Acts 16, starting in verse 22. Here we've got Paul and Silas who are out preaching, and some people weren't really huge fans of that. Verse 22, the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore off their garments and gave orders to beat them with rods. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and his whole family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So, first off, if we go into the writings of Paul, we can see that he definitely has this mindset that he knows that he's a pilgrim going somewhere. So we can keep that in our minds, but let's just look at really what happens. How does God respond? First of all, they're thrown into prison, and their feet are put in the stocks. And then immediately, the next thing it says, they were praying and singing hymns to God. So that's pretty pretty fantastic to start with, that they've got their feet, best I know of stocks, you know, they got a big old piece of wood, and their feet are stuck, spread out into this piece of wood, chained together. So about the most uncomfortable position that you could be in. Honestly, any position that isn't wearing sweatpants, sitting on my floor watching Psych is an uncomfortable position, in my opinion. So this is about as unpleasant of an experience as I can imagine. Plus, they've just been beaten. They're bleeding. They have all these wounds. We see that the jailer is going to have to wash their wounds later. That hasn't even happened yet. And they're praying and singing hymns. That's an incredible reaction in the first place. But then it specifies that the prisoners were listening to them. So this is an incredible reaction just on their own right. But right away we have them as an influence on the people around them. And then God's going to respond again, just like he did in the days of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles. God hears their singing and their praying, and God causes an earthquake that shakes the foundations of the prison and breaks all their chains loose. Now we're going to see those prisoners who are listening to them don't go anywhere. What kind of an effect did this have on them, hearing these people of God praising God in the situation that they were in, and then seeing God's answer to that? And they have the chance to make a break for it, and they just stay there. And that's before we even get to the jailer. We get to the jailer, they speak to him, he sees that no one's left, and he immediately knows that there's something going on. He sees God in this, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And there we have the immediate conversion of one of the first Christians in that city, and his whole family. This is a really powerful scene of the music of the people of God and God's reaction to it. So if we want to step up the impact a little bit more. My Bible's binding just broke. If we want to step up the impact a little bit more, let's go to Revelation 14. I think this is a little bit of an inflated number, but by one count that I saw, it's possible to count up to 27 different songs or references to people singing in the book of Revelation, which only has 22 chapters. So we've got about a song and a half per chapter in Revelation, if that count is accurate. The book that's kind of the picture of heaven, the fulfillment of everything, right? In Revelation 14, "I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. I heard a loud voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." This 144,000 people is a picture of completeness. It's referring to all of the saved from the tribes of Israel coming home. It's a picture of all Christians coming home in heaven. And immediately, as soon as we see them, they're given a new song, and they sing it, and it's unique to them. These are all the people who were sojourners in the earth, who were foreigners and exiles. And just like the Israelites back in Nehemiah, they've just gotten home. And they've got a song, and it's special to them. And I'm pretty sure heaven's going to have a lot more than 144,000 people in it, based on how long that the earth has been around. But even with that number, can you imagine what that's like? Now multiply that by however many the actual number of us in heaven is going to be, and you've got an unimaginable scene. And that's the fulfillment of the whole Bible, is when those people get home, when all of us get home, and we're going to sing in front of God. And I have to give credit to Mr. David for this. We were talking about it. He pointed out, it's not just us singing. If we hop over to Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." So we've got this 144,000 people times however many. And then I think we can be pretty confident that God is there singing with us. And I can't speak to what God's voice sounds like, but my first impression is that's going to be like at least a few steps above a really good Russian bass. Like, that's going to be pretty incredible, just in human terms, from what we can imagine. I'm getting a little bit of goosebumps right now. I'm not going to lie. This is what the Bible says, just a very tiny picture of what the Bible says about music. There are 150 songs in the book of Psalms. I realized last night, I can't think of anything else in the Bible that there's 150 of. So how does this apply to us as singing exiles and pilgrims. So I want to address first leaders, and we're going to get into kind of some practical stuff, and I apologize, I'm about to go into music teacher mode. Not exactly. But for the leaders of our singing, I grew up just hearing the phrase, like, song leader, like, you're going to lead the songs on Sunday, which is accurate, you know, they are songs, we are leading it. But a phrase I've started to hear more recently that I really like is worship leaders, that it's not about leading songs. The song is something that we use, but what we're doing is worshiping. And there is a huge, huge amount that goes into leading worship beyond just leading the song. You can be an amazing musician, and you can be a terrible song leader. That's something that I'm having to remind myself of constantly, that if I'm leading singing, this isn't like me going into one of my classes I'm teaching and leading them through singing drills, because there it doesn't matter what they're thinking about as long as they're hitting the notes, right? They're not directing it to anybody except for me to give them a good grade and for themselves to get better. With us, we're singing to God. So as leaders, we've got to lead in every way that we need to be worshiping. Every aspect of worship the leader needs to embody. Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to piggyback on our weekend class a little bit. Let's think about some of the things that tells us. Ephesians 5:15, we're going to go through 21. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This isn't just like a grocery list of different things. These things all go together. The way we walk is not to be unwise. We're not to waste time. We're not to be foolish. But we're supposed to talk to one another, build each other up through songs and hymns. We're supposed to give thanks as we sing these hymns and songs. And we're supposed to submit to one another. It's like considering one another as we sing and as we lead. It reminds me of in Hebrews where it says, not to forsake the assembly, but consider how to build one another up. Music is one of these huge ways where we can build one another up, and that's on us as the song leaders, to think, how is what I'm doing going to benefit the congregation, and not just either be going through the motions to get through the song or to show off, you know, how good I am at conducting or singing or things like that. So that'll have some practical things to think about. You know, first of all, are we leading songs that everyone can sing? There are songs out there that just aren't good for congregations. Either one of the parts is so high that, you know, all the tenors have to sing bass, but tenors are going to have a hard time singing bass because they're tenors. So then you've got a section of your church that's distracted and having a hard time focusing. That's something to consider. And that's something that partly comes with practice as you learn to watch out for those things. Songs that maybe are just complex if you've got a really small group. I spent several years in a church of about 12 to 15 people. And as much as I love the spacious firmament on high, that was not going to work. And the new song was not going to work. At that point, I just had to remember, you know, the new song can wait till we get to heaven, and then we'll get it. We don't actually know what the words are yet. That was a great joke. But other things to consider for song leaders, think about the congregation. We need to plan it out beforehand. We need to know what we're going to do, know why. We need to have a purpose. We need to think. When you're leading a song, it's extremely hard to think a lot about the words. which means you need to prepare it. You need to have thought about it beforehand, because you're not going to get the full effect of the lyrics while you're thinking about seven things about how to lead the church. That needs to be done beforehand. And the number one thing is, how do we direct attention to God and to each other and not to ourselves? The best advice I've ever gotten on song leading is that I, as a song leader, when I've done a perfect job, they won't remember who led the songs. That I need to become invisible. That might have been the year that I had speaking with you, Mr. David, at leadership camp, and I had song leading with Alan Malone, and that was his number one advice, is the song leader needs to do a great job at directing attention away from themselves onto God, so that ideally you won't remember which one of us was up here, because you're focused on one another and focused on the message that you're singing. For the worshipers, not just the leaders, let's look at Psalm 100 to kind of get a sense of where we're going with this. Psalm 100, a psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. One thing to note, that last phrase was something that one of the sons of Asaph led with the army of Jehoshaphat. His steadfast love endures forever. But that first phrase, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. I'm going to let in a secret, and that is, the song leader can always see how wide your mouths are open when we're singing. And as a song leader, that visual thing can give an idea of where the joyful noises are coming from. Generally, big noises don't come out of small mouths. I haven't been to a lot, but I've been to a few Alabama football games. And I know what joyful noises sound like. So, let's make a graph. Let's make a little chart. This is one of my favorite things to do. I think I forgot to get an eraser, but we'll make it work. I'm just going to put it in the corner here. All right. This is going to be... this is going to represent both... Oh, thank you. Thank you. This is a cool handkerchief. This is going to represent... Here you go. Both relevance to our life and how much that this entity has given and deserves in response from us. So, we have Alabama football, right there, is a dot. And then, we're going to do this times, let me see, how do I notate this? Let's see. So we're going to put this as the size of this is, I'm going to put, because this is not to scale, x to the infinitieth. So this is the importance of Alabama football. When we ask of Alabama football, when however X many number of national championships in a row, and they have failed us at that. And then we look at God, and we see in Ephesians that he is able and does give exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So we're going to put another infinity power here. So what is the application for the joyful noises that we should make in response to Alabama football or Auburn football? We don't make as many joyful noises about that. I realize that. or God? Something to think about. Then, as far as just advice, how do we do that? First of all, don't be self-conscious. If I can make another graph, I'm just going to relabel this. Actually, can I borrow your handkerchief again? Thank you. I think I have one in my jacket, but I left my jacket on the other side of the room. So this, as far as I know, I'm the only professional musician in the room. If there's another, please let me know. I would like to know who that is. So if there's anyone that you should be worried about judging you for your skill at music, that would be me. So this box, this circle here, I'm going to make a Venn diagram. This circle is things that Ben will judge you for. And then over here is not being a professional musician. That is not inside the things that Ben will judge you for. Relevant things in this side, only thing I can think of right off is spelling espresso with an X. It's espresso with an S. The point is, don't be hesitant. Project, sing out. For one thing, the number one thing that Dr. Bassett taught me in my semester of voice lessons was I was never loud enough and that I would always sound better if I was louder. That's a fact of singing that unless you're just tightening your voice up and killing yourself, you can't breathe. Unless you're doing that, the more energy you put into it, the better you'll sound. So if you're hesitant about it and you're not super, you know, you're not like really singing out, you're actually leaning into the thing that you're more self-conscious about anyway. It's going to sound better, and it's going to be more effective, more enjoyable, and more powerful as worship in general if we all put out to the best of our ability. Remember that this is much more important and much more joy-focused than Alabama football or Auburn football will ever be. Just like the leaders should be leading in focus, in energy, in preparation, as worshipers, when we're following the leader, let's worship with all of those things. Think about one another. We're singing to each other and to God. That's the attitude that we should have in it. And anyone who's in the room who might be judging you for your skill at music, there's always somebody better than them who is probably judging them. And I will be judging them for the fact that they're judging each other about how they sing in church anyway. It's not about me, and it's not about any of our egos or our skills. It's about praising God and being effective. Remember as well that God created our emotions, and he made them powerful for a reason. And that's a lot of why music is here. So that's something that, as long as we're focused on God and focused on one another, that's something that we should embrace. That's honestly something that I know that we lose people to, because they see, oh, you know, someone else, I can go with someone else and find more emotion in worship. That's not something within reason. That's not something that we should be afraid of and run away from. Music is powerful for that reason. So let's do everything that we can to make our worship more powerful. To close, instead of having a closing prayer for this period, I've asked if we could add a song to the slides. So there should be another song on there. The Rock of My Heart. This is based on one of the Psalms of the Sons of Asaph. I believe it's Psalm 73. So let's sing this. Let's really focus on one another, really projecting. And if the sound isn't quite getting there, I may start pumping up the intensity. So if necessary, I may stop us and get us to restart until we really blast it. This is one that we might think of as needing to be quiet, Not necessarily. Let's keep the verses, you know, within reason. But then the chorus, let's just kind of let out on it and really see what we can make happen on it. The rock of my heart. Do me. I'm going to turn my microphone off.